Our scripture reading this week is from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Numbers 7, 10 through 17. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed, and the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, "They shall offer their offerings, one chief each day, for the dedication of the altar." He who offered his offering the first day was Nathan, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold dish of 10 shekels, full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old, for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nathan, the son of Amminadab. In 164 BC, the Israelites were a severely oppressed people. The temple of God stood desecrated, a pagan altar sitting where God's altar used to stand. And it got worse. At the time, it was a capital punishment to own even a fragment of the Word of God. Those were dark days indeed. But on the 25th day of the month of Kislev, all that changed. Finally, after many long years, the Jews had gathered the manpower they needed, and led by Judas Maccabeus, nicknamed the Hammer, the Israelites took back their land. The first thing they did was to hold a ceremony, much like the one read earlier out of the book of Numbers. They cleansed the temple, took out a pagan altar, and rededicated it to God, and instituted the feast of dedication. But unlike other feasts that were always to be centered at the temple in Jerusalem, the feast of dedication could be celebrated in your own home. Now, the reason is because for them this was more than just a cultural achievement as a people. It was also a personal matter. Finally, they, individually, in their own homes, could have copies of the scripture once more and were free to worship God. They said of that time that the right to worship appeared to them or shone upon them at a time when it was scarcely hoped for. And so this was also called the Feast of Lights. Well, what we are going to see this morning is that, like all the other feasts the Jews had, this feast, even though created by man, still found its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the freedom we have to worship you in this country. We know that there have been other places and other times when simply owning a copy of your word was a death sentence. Yet people were willing to die anyway, because you mean that much to them. Father, we pray that you would give us that same reverence for your word, that same desire to gather together and worship you. Father, we pray that should it ever become our turn to be persecuted openly, simply because we too have your word, that you would find us faithful. Father, that we would show the world that death means nothing in the face of everlasting life, that persecution on the earth simply doesn't matter when we are bound for the next. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be willing to suffer, just as you did, because through you, we too belong to the Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10. This morning we will be looking at a rather short passage, but one that still has quite a punch and applies directly to communion, which we will be partaking of shortly. So turn to John chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. John 10, 22 through 33. Let's begin with verses 22 and 23. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This is a major time marker during the ministry of Jesus. We talked a little bit about the feast of dedication just now, but what I didn't mention was that this was the last feast the Jews would celebrate until the feast of Passover, when Jesus Christ would be crucified. Verse 22 says that it's winter, and that's the reason that Jesus would have been on Solomon's porch. It's kind of difficult to teach people when they are horribly uncomfortable by being exposed to the elements. So Jesus would have withdrawn to the shelter provided by Solomon's porch. In writing this, the Apostle John, I probably couldn't help but think forward to the time when the first believers would meet and worship Christ in that same spot in the temple. It would have been a sweet memory for him that in the same place they once sat and listened to Jesus, that they now gathered together and worshiped him. Let's see what's going on. Verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Initially, this sounds like a rather innocent request. We know that Jesus has not come out and openly declared himself to be the Messiah. And if you were talking to somebody and wanted to get the straight story out of them and they kept answering cryptically, you'd probably say the same thing. That's not what they're after. What they're really saying here is, how long are you going to keep annoying us? Just come on out and tell us what we need so we can hang you with it. This kind of thing should give you an appreciation for how difficult Jesus' ministry was. He was sent to proclaim himself, to show that he is indeed the Messiah. But yet he could not do so openly. There was too much political and militaristic connotations to the term Messiah in that day. The people simply were not open to the idea of a Messiah whose kingdom would not hold immediate political power and who was sent to suffer and die. Indeed, in the other Gospels, we see that even his disciples, his own disciples, couldn't accept it. And when he tells them he will suffer and die, Peter tries to rebuke him to his face. So he had to be very careful to clearly show that he is indeed the Messiah, beyond a shadow of a doubt, to anyone who really wanted to know, and yet not give his enemies too much ammunition. He could not hasten the appointed time of his death. So let's see how he responds to this. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." Even though Jesus has not come out and told them directly that he is the Messiah, he still told them. He's shown them how prophecies of the Messiah point to him. He told them about his unique relationship with God the Father. He's told them about what he is here to do. Exactly what they knew that the Messiah would be sent to do. And the works, the actions, turning a tiny amount of food into enough to feed thousands, turning water into wine, healing a man paralyzed for 38 years, giving sight to a man born blind. And not just miracles, but specific miracles. Miracles that point to him as the Messiah. But he also knows that no matter what he says, they will not believe because they are not his sheep. Remember last week how we saw that a shepherd's sheep would readily respond to his voice and come to him, but how they'd ignore the voices of strangers? Kind of like me yelling at Larry's cows or one of your other ranchers. I've seen him call to them, and they all come running. I can make whatever noises I want to at them, and they just stand there and look at me funny. Well, remember what Jesus said about these people in chapter 8? They are of their father, the devil. To them, Jesus' voice is a strange one. They just look at him with the same curiously befuddled look a cow has. So now he contrasts them, to whom his voice is unrecognizable, to his sheep. Verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There are a whole host of things here that we, who know him, have to be thankful for. First of all, my sheep hear my voice. Unless God names you as his own and calls you to himself, unless the Holy Spirit draws somebody, we know that none of us would have come to Christ. We don't come on our own. Indeed, we can't. So we can be thankful that he ripped the earplugs out of our ears and enabled us to hear his voice. I know them. And most people struggle in one form or another with feeling like a nobody. All of us want to feel like we belong, like we matter to others, that there is some place that we are loved. And Jesus, the creator of the universe, God Almighty, looks down and says, I know you. What could be greater than that? They follow me. And a lot of times we feel pretty stupid, and rightfully so, because we don't follow Christ. Oftentimes we know we should, we know what he wants us to do, but our hearts are downright rebellious and we go our own way anyhow. But that's sheep. Sheep are incredibly stupid animals. God likens us to them for a reason. That's us. And a good shepherd, one who loves his sheep, knows how to train them to follow him. Our following of Christ is a gift given to us by Christ. He will never leave us or forsake us. We can't exasperate him to the point where he won't care. He loves us, and he is the good shepherd. He will train, patiently teaching us to follow the sound of his voice, to go where he leads us. And there is so much here to be thankful for. And he adds to that all the contents of verse 28. I give them eternal life. In a way, Adam and Eve were the most foolish of people. Yes, they were foolish for disobeying God, but we're all like that. What I think makes them the most foolish is that not only did they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they walked right by the tree of life to get to it. They didn't eat of that tree. And ever since, mankind has been wishing there was a way to take that back. We dream of a fountain of youth, a holy grail, some miraculous scientific discovery or something that would give eternal life. We can't put a price to this. And Jesus gives it to us. simply because we are His. And this gift, this priceless blessing, can't be taken away. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Remember, yes, we have a role to play. We must accept Christ. We must answer the call. But from Christ's perspective, those who come to Him are the ones given to Him by His Father, entrusted to His care. And He never fails to do that which the Father gives for Him to do. Jesus does not fail the Father. So Jesus will not lose anyone who belongs to Him. He gives the reason why He is able to do this in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. God cannot be opposed, at least not successfully. So, as we are in God the Son's hands, so is He in God the Father's hands. Now, the point is that unlike those who don't know Him, who are sheep belonging to thieves and robbers, bad shepherds, whose father is Satan, who in the end just wants to drag them into the lake of fire with Him. As opposed to these, Jesus' sheep are well and truly safe. Not just safe, but untouchably safe. When God's word tells us that there is peace for those who belong to Christ, that's peace in its fullest possible meaning. Peace because of the hope set before us. But if you remember, there was a question asked. Hey, come on, tell us who you are plainly. So Jesus answers the question. Once again, not saying He's the Messiah, but still saying that He's the Messiah. Look at verses 30 through 33. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Unless you truly understand who Jesus is, you could not make sense of what He says here. Now, they understand who He's talking about when He says, my Father. He's talking about God. But they probably thought that He was saying that, He's a God too, kind of like what the Greeks would have thought. But Jesus is, of course, talking about the Trinity, the Godhead. God the Son is God. God the Father is God. There are two. Yet there is only one God. Jesus clearly treats God the Father as different from Himself. He is not saying that He is God the Father. But at the same time, they are inseparable. They are both God. Even understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, it's hard to understand. So we can sympathize a little with the Jews' misunderstanding here. But still, it goes back to who they belong to. If you were one of His sheep, you would hear what He is saying, which, like the disciples, perhaps not fully understand, much like the disciples, but still knowing the voice that is talking to you, trusting it, because He's the Good Shepherd, your shepherd. The others would not believe no matter what He said. I said earlier that this passage applies very nicely to communion because this conversation takes place during the Feast of Dedication, during the Feast of Lights. And it is a shame that even as these people were gathering together to celebrate God, allowing them to worship Him, allowing them the freedom to do so. They are rejecting the one through whom they are to worship God, the one who makes us free to do so. So as we come together on this day to partake of communion, in a way, we are holding a much more accurate feast of dedication. Like a feast, there's food involved. And even though we have no temple here, we're still celebrating, looking back to when something was dedicated, set apart to God, the temple of our bodies. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" But unlike the Jews pictured here, we are coming together today to acknowledge the one who truly fulfills this feast, who enables us to worship God, who sets us free from sin, cleanses us, so that we can go so far as approaching the throne of God boldly. We are here to acknowledge God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything He did for us in completing the Father's will and dying upon the cross. We look back on what made it possible for us to come to Him, to dedicate ourselves to Him, and we celebrate.